In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I hope most of you had an opportunity, at least some particular point, to either watch DVDs or videos or things of that nature of the Holy Land, because they are out there, they're available. And you can see various points of the Holy Land all over, and especially the ones that make a point to take you to special areas that are marked by the life of Christ so that you can have a chance to see them. When you have a chance to watch these videos or follow along or have a good movie on the life of Christ, then as the gospel stories are read to you, they start to have special meaning. It's more than just words on paper trying to get our imagination going, but having seen these particular places, either on video or I've had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land on pilgrimage, then they have more big meaning because you've stood in these places or been around them or followed along with them as the gospel presents them to you. And that's how it is with the gospel of today. This spot, if you will, where Jesus stood and wept over Jerusalem is right at the top of what is called the Mount Olivet, the hill of the Mountain of Olives. And it's on the Jericho Road, the road that leads from Jerusalem and Jericho. And coming up from Jericho, it's a rather desolate kind of an area, more kind of desert-like and hilly and things of that nature. And so if you're coming up the hill from the Jordan Valley and then coming up to the mountain, it says you're up to Jerusalem, you're happy enough to want to get to Jerusalem because of all the things you've had to go through to get there. But at this particular time, you know, with it, you know, the pilgrims who came along the Jordan Road and came up to Jerusalem that way, they weren't so much happy as being toward the end of their journey now, but be able, as soon as they, you know, peaked that hill and came to the crest of it and looked over, there was the temple, and there was the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, God's city, and there was the temple, God's house. This was the whole purpose in which they made their journeys. So I'd like you just to imagine, just for a second, knowing those particular parts of it, imagine, if you will, that you're with the apostles and our Lord as they walked up this Jordan highway and have come up and they've crested the hill of Mount Olivet and they're looking over. You know, they ordinarily live in the northern part around Galilee. And so it's a very special treat to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to satisfy different parts of the law, whatever it is that they needed to do. And so they're anticipating this. And like I'm saying, imagine yourself among that crowd, anticipating, able to see the temple, God's house, this place that meant so much in every way to every Jew because of how it set apart for that. And the best way I can liken it is for people who may live in outlying districts and come into a major city and see the cathedral, much bigger than their parish church, and it overwhelms them, it gets and fills them with the emotion and the glory there. Or if you've ever had the opportunity to go to some of the bigger cathedral churches, either here in our country, most especially, what a Catholic would have in making a pilgrimage to Rome and to see the magnificent Basilica of St. Peter's and so forth. All of those things, what it would mean to us. You get an idea then of what it means to a Jew in that time to have come, and after all this desolate travel and all these particular things, to finally reach there and see the temple once again. So the apostles were prepared for that time, that it would just lift up their hearts and spirit. They were happy to be with the Master at that point as they got to the top of the hill. But as they reached the crest of the hill, and there were spots where off the highway people could go just to stand and to rest and look over the city and to pray, as they gathered together, their little group, as they walked along, they all noticed there was something different this time. And what was different was that Jesus was crying. He hardly ever cried. They never saw him doing that. They would see him later before the tomb of Lazarus and maybe in the Garden of Olives in his suffering and death. But this was the first time that we'd see him weeping over the temple. Everybody else is happy and joyful and singing hymns. Jerusalem is within their sight. The temple is there. Jesus is weeping. And they hear these words. Again, imagine you're there. A bit of confusion there, seeing the Master crying, and then he says, if thou hadst known, speaking to the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou hadst known, in this thy day, what was to thy peace? he's starting to speak words of woe against that city. That destruction would come upon the city, and even the temple itself would be destroyed. This is to be a happy time, and it's filled with such sadness at this point. Surely it brought the point, you know, to the apostles of error confusion. And our Lord didn't go back to explain much of it himself. Later on, they would understand more his weeping over Jerusalem because they had rejected him as their Savior. God wanted to gather all of them together, but they would not. They crucified the Messiah. And so in punishment for them, God rejected them. The old law ceased. The new law begins. And one of the greatest symbolism of this beginning of the new law is the destruction of the temple. In 70 AD, so this is a number of years after our Lord had ascended into heaven, in 70 AD, the Romans completely surrounded the city. Nearly a million people were within the city gates and the walls of Jerusalem. The Romans lay siege to the city. People were starving. They tried to leave. They were caught and crucified by the Romans. And then eventually the Romans just put the full siege of the city, tore down the walls, broke in through that, and then took over the temple. And then eventually, you know, the whole idea was to preserve in the sanctuary where all the gold candlesticks and so many other different things of jewels and things there to honor God and worship were kept. The Romans put up guards there so that no looting would take place so they could carry it out and take it away. And from what history says, one of the guards fell asleep, fell upon a lamp, the fire, it fell. It caught the great curtain on fire, and then the temple wasn't just made of stone on the outside, it was so much wood and all that on the inside. And so it burned the temple pretty much down. But especially in the sanctuary area, where all that gold was, all that melted. And as that gold melted, it went into the mortar of the rocks. And so if they wanted to get the gold back, they had to take every brick, every stone off that temple, just as our Lord predicted. There would not be a stone left upon a stone as part of its punishment because of their rejection from God. You can look at cities looking from east to west, from this mount, all of it, looking at it, and you can see a good portion of the western wall of the temple. That's still there. And a few other things that still exist. But for the most part, that temple has been destroyed. That temple is, like I said, the symbolism to Judaism of the worship of God, that they are his chosen people. It's God's house. Years before, centuries before, when they had been led captive by the Babylonians, and as long as the temple was still up in existence in Jerusalem, everything was fine. They knew that God was punishing them. Yes, they deserved it. Yes, but the temple was there. So God wasn't quite as angry at them, they thought, because the temple hadn't been destroyed. Then word came to them that the Babylonians completely destroyed that temple, tore it completely apart. And the ones that were in captivity nearly despaired. And Jeremiah was the prophet at that time. And he spoke to them and said, you've relied too much upon the temple. You've said the temple is this, the temple of the Lord is, the temple is this. Your religion is based upon a building. Now God wants you to have faith in him. He will restore, but he had to do it to you in this manner to get your faith and love in him and not just in a building. They understood that. The temple was eventually rebuilt, not quite as glorious as Solomon's temple, but still it was rebuilt. Taken over again 100 and so years later, desecrated, and reformed again under Herod, until that brings us right up to our Lord's time. And so the temple was something of that, as that unique symbol for it. And so, even though the Old Testament had come to an end when our Lord died upon the cross, still that temple needed to go away, because the people were still, as long as that temple's there, we're still his chosen people. The temple was taken away. It was also necessary for the temple to be destroyed because the early Christians depended a bit too much on the temple and the synagogue. You read in the Acts of the Apostles, the first few chapters, even Saints Peter and Paul and the Apostles were still going to the temple to pray and to synagogues. That had to break away. As St. Paul had said, the old had gone away. The new must take over. And so to break even that symbolism among them, the temple needed to be destroyed. There needs to be this break, this look, you know, going back to then, I think what I want to kind of draw out from this gospel for today is the thoughts of the difference between the Old Testament and the New, and the symbolism of the destruction of the temple, the symbolism of it, that the Old Testament had come to an end. We need to understand that, and we go through what the Catechism says. Even though we're here, we understand it. But it never hurts to review it, both for our own benefit and welfare, but also because maybe from time to time we're going to run into people who do bring up this particular point. There are many fundamental Christians out there today who still look to Israel as a land of promise. They look to the Jews as part of the chosen family, that Christ came through them, God had used them, and so forth and before, and they're going to use them again, and so they form kind of a fellowship, a brotherhood, or whatever, with them in points of worship, and call it, you know, Judeo-Christian worship and things of that nature. In doing that, they deceive many, because the Messiah has already come. The central point of belief for Judaism is the Messiah is not here. And we believe that he has come. We not unbelieve it, we know it. As the Messiah, he has come. The Old Testament, as a religion, in keeping alive the thoughts of the Messiah to come, is gone. The new covenant, the new testament with God, is there in which we live. The Old Testament, what began when God first spoke to Adam at the fall, and spoke of a Redeemer who was to come. And for 4,000 years, Adam and his descendants kept alive this thought of a Redeemer. Imagine that. 4,000 years they did that. During this period of time, man learns how to sacrifice, to worship God, and to serve him. A little bit later on, after about 2,000 years or more, Abraham comes. And God brings him into the land of promise, and he shows it to him, and he says, all of this land will be filled with your descendants, with your children. And he said, they will number greater than the sands of the sea of those who are descended from you. And as time progresses through this Old Testament time, we come from Abraham and some of the other fathers there after Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and so forth, until the time of Moses. Moses is important as a deliverer for the Hebrew people to the land of promise given to Abraham, but he's also important because God gives to him the law, the moral code, the same moral code that is based upon our morality for today. God sends prophets as teachers to men. And he continues on this teaching all the time as a point of revelation, how God will deal with his people through prophets, through Moses, through these great teachers. The last 400 years before Christ comes, there are no more prophets. Direct revelation like that ceases. The children of Israel don't deserve it. They've been captive again. The temple has been desecrated. They've allowed the Romans come in the last 100 years to bring the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which means by sword, to keep the peace there. That's the Old Testament. And that's what ended when Christ died upon the cross. We mark that as the ending of it because as our Lord was dying there, he spoke that all had been fulfilled. All prophecies from the Old Testament that would point the way to the Messiah had been fulfilled. And he says, it is finished. It is consummated. All is here. And then he can die. He is, all that had needed to be accomplished was and will be fulfilled in his death. But everything didn't end there. As we know, this marks the beginning of a new covenant, a new testament that's going to take place and is in existence now, and we live under it. Revelation is not just through prophets, to the laws given, handwritten things or whatever. Revelation is given by God himself. St. John records of this, he's just in a marvelous fashion of it. Just in a point of wonder, he says, and God is giving testimony in himself of these things. This is not just a great prophet amongst us. This is Christ himself, God himself, explaining to us maybe that the children of old, the chosen people of old, wouldn't have understood as well, whatever it might be. God chose to hold the greatest part, the choicest part of Revelation to us after he came and died for us and proved his love for us. Then he founded a church for us. He speaks directly to us in that revelation and continues that speaking to us since the time of the apostles. All new revelations have ceased with the death of the last apostle. But the Holy Ghost abides in this church that he established. A church that goes out to all men, not just one little territory. And works to save all men through baptism and through this wonderful sacramental system that brings graces to us and our souls, the very life of God in us, even to the point that we are allowed to receive God himself, if we are worthy, to strengthen us. Nothing like this could have been conceived in the Old Testament, but it comes to us now. The message of this New Testament is one of love and peace. It is what the gospel is. Gospel meaning peace in Greek. This is the whole thing. There's peace now between men and God. There's still a war in our own personal sins, and we have to make up for that. But as to the guilt of the punishment, Christ dying upon the church, on the cross, has made up for that. He has given to us this infallible church as a guide. Follow what she teaches, we will gain eternal life. Follow this church that has the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, and all will come to us. There is this deposit of faith, both based on scripture and tradition, that strengthens us, and all that we need to know and to believe, as God has revealed to us, that even so Christ walked the earth, you know, 2,000 years ago, even we today can say, we believe those same things that he taught, as it presented to us in a point of tradition coming to us. In the New Testament, we're taught to await his coming again. It comes to us when we die, and point of judgment, in the very room in which we die, in that very spot, he comes to us to make that point of judgment for us, for our life, how we've spent it. But he will come to all mankind in the end of the world to judge the living and the dead, as the creed says. And so we await that point. So we are still a people waiting, not of accomplishment. The Messiah has already come, but when God so determines, we await for that and this glorious remaking of the world as it is described in the scriptures and in tradition. These are the differences between the old and the new laws, the old and the new testament, the old and the new covenants. They're great differences there. The old was used there to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, to prepare for what is new. We don't cast away the old just because ceremonially it has fulfilled its purpose. Like I said, the Ten Commandments are the basis of our moral structure. Look at the prayers of the Mass. So many of them are based on the Psalms from the Old Testament. Many of the epistles of the Masses come to us from lessons of the prophets or other parts of the Old Testament. We don't reject all that is there in the writings of the Old Testament. We don't. There's a great spiritual aid to us and a comfort to us as we read of God's dealing with his people in the Old Law. What we have rejected now is that that old still represents something that is alive now, awaiting a coming of Messiah who has already come. That's the part that we reject. And saying all that, as we reflect upon these particular points, we know, you know, God who is God, Almighty, all-knowing, all-loving, his providence and providential care for us. Can't we also see the providential care that when God decided upon the point for creation to share his happiness and glory with creatures, first with the angels, then with men, and he decided to do that, and in his time, this we're going to have to use human words to describe the ways and things of God. But in his time, he begins the work of creation. And it will continue until a certain point where that will end. Time will come to its end. Eternity will continue. God always continues. God embraces all of this part of time. But considering all of that, from that moment until the end of time, whenever it will be. God knows that. From the very moment when he planned for this work of creation, he knew the beginning, knew the end, knew the difference in old and new. And he also knew when you and I would be on this earth. He knew that from all eternity. And the amazing part of it is that he wants you and I to live in this time. We could have been born in Old Testament times and not have the great graces that we have in this day. We could have been born in the early ages of Christianity. But no. God has chosen that you and I be born in this time. Even if a time of crisis in the church and difficulties are there, as we learn in the last statements of today's epistle, if we want to call these tempting times, God knows the temptation. He is allowing it. But he gives with us the graces that we need to overcome it and to be strong so we don't fail. So, in being born in this time, by the choice of God, by the plan of God, he gives to you and to me all the graces we need to make it through. And that's the full consideration of everything here. The gospel describes to us the symbolic end of the Old Testament. It ended when Christ died on the cross, but symbolic with the destruction of the temple. We live in the New Testament times, and a time that has seen so many times of grace and working in the church, explanations of things, so many great things that have happened over the centuries since the time of Christ. And God chose to have us live in this time. I present that to you, first of all, to give us this understanding between Old and New Testament. So if somebody asks you, what's the difference? You can at least have some kind of a background to it. If somebody says, no, we're in fellowship with the Jews, no, we're not. We follow the teachings of the Old Testament. We follow the commandments. We observe so much of the points of prayer and inspiration. But the Messiah has already come. We need look for no new Messiah. He is here. He has come. He has established his church, given us so many things. Here's where we are right now. So we have no mixture with them, no fellowship with them. But we learn many graces from what God had worked with his people of old. So we have this understanding now about the Old and New Testament. Well, let's be thankful. Thankful that we do that, that we've been born under the time of the New Testament to be able to receive all this sacramental system and all these graces that were not there of old. But even we're thankful that we are born now with God's graces that are here. If that isn't another great way for us to consider the providence of God, the workings of God for each one of us, I don't know what else we can meditate on to think of how God and his providence cares for us. Has plans for us. We may not know all of what they are, but he has put us here by his will, and by his will, he will take care of us if we live as his children. Let's learn that lesson of the destruction of Jerusalem. God wants us to live for him and by him. Learning that lesson in gratitude for living in these times, let's go forward, that we can be true children, sons of God, and make that difference in our lives in every way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.